urge to build. And what is it that they want to build? A tower, but not just a tower. A city. Notice a city and a tower. We often remember the tower, forget the city. But they wanted to build both. Now, we don't hear much about the city, which is probably why we forget it. But notice how the tower is described, with a top that will reach into heaven. Now, what might this have looked like? Can't say for sure. But we can look at other ancient towers in the area of Babylon, in Mesopotamia, to get an idea. Though we don't call these ancient buildings towers, usually. We call them something else that starts with a Z. Does anybody know it? A ziggurat. Let's see if I can get the picture of it. Can you advance the slide? There we go. Ziggurats were often used as temples or religious structures in Mesopotamia. It is thought that because these buildings appeared to extend into the heavens, that the gods who lived in the heavens could therefore meet with men there. The ziggurats were kind of like ladders for the gods to reach the earth and for the men to reach the gods. The Tower of Babel then may have been the first ziggurat, or maybe a super ziggurat, the tallest and most skillful ziggurat that man could produce. Now notice from the text what construction materials the people at Babel were using. It's baked bricks and tar for mortar. Now, what reasons do the people give for wanting to build these things, a city and a tower? Notice that there are two reasons given. They want to make a name for themselves, and they want to prevent themselves from being scattered. Now, notice what God observes when he comes down to look at man's work. Now, there is something interesting there, just about he comes down, so that might tell you something about how successful this venture is going to be. But what does he observe when he sees this work?
That the imagination of man's heart would take them further to be able to build it.
Right. Or pretty close. He doesn't say, oh, look at this, this is not going to succeed. Rather, he seems to say the opposite. He says, they are one people with one language, and if this is what they began to do, nothing is going to be impossible for them. Their unity makes them powerful to accomplish whatever they set out to do. This is what God observes. So God decides to confuse man's language so that the people will not be able to understand one another. Notice the phrasing that God uses in verse 7. Does it sound similar to anything else you hear in this passage? Danny? Okay, that's a good connection. Danny mentions that it sounds like Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. But even more locally, God says, come, let us go down. If you look back at verses 3 and verse 4, man was using that same phrase, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city. So you have man doing this on the one side, but God doing it on the other side. There is an implicit reference to the Trinity here, though obviously that's not explicit. You couldn't build the doctrine of the Trinity on this verse, but it fits with what the rest of the scriptures reveal. And we see that God's united purpose in the Godhead, it proves stronger than man's united purpose. And what are the results of God's confusing man's language according to the passage? Notice we have three. The people scatter, they stop building the city, and the place receives a name, Babel. Now, why is it called Babel? The text says, because there God confused the languages. And like we see many times in the Old Testament, if a name is given along with an explanation for the name, you can bet that name has a meaning that has something to do with that explanation. And indeed, the name Babel is associated with the primitive Hebrew verb balal, which means to mix, to confound, or to overflow. Thus, the name Babel sounds like the Hebrew word for confusion. And our author, Moses, notes the appropriateness of the name Babel. But that may not be why the people who are building this city, they may have actually given that name for a different reason. Every time the name Babylon appears in your Bibles, by the way, Old Testament, Hebrew, whenever Babel appears in the Old Testament, it's actually this same word. So though your English translation will probably use Babylon instead of Babel when you get to passages in Jeremiah and elsewhere, it's actually the same word that we see here in Genesis 11. So that means that the Hebrews would have connected that ancient city and tower with a later city and kingdoms of the same name. And this probably has something to do why in the Old Testament and the New Testament, human-led rebellion is often epitomized, summarized under the term Babylon. Now, to get back to what I was going to say before, it's interesting to note that in Akkadian, which is an ancient Babylonian language, Babalu means gate of God. We actually get the name Babylon in English from the Greeks, who probably transliterated the plural of the Akkadian term, Babylani, gate of the gods, as the name for the city. So what we might be seeing here is that the builders of this city called it Babel because they thought this would be the gate of God. But what God did at Babel made another term, associated term, more appropriate for understanding what this city is about. It's not really the gate of God, it's confusion. That's what Babel is all about. All right, now that we've taken some time to observe, let's ask some interpretation questions. Next slide, please. And you can hit the first one. What is the root sin on display in this passage? Obviously, it must be pride. It's almost childish what we see man express here. Let's make for ourselves a name. Let's show how great we are. Let's build a monument to us. Let's cause all people who are to come, and even God and the angels in heaven, to behold our glory based on what we build. Maybe weak by ourselves or weak in small groups, but look how mighty we are when we all work together, each of us excelling in different areas, but all united in one purpose. Let us make our mark on the universe. Let all creation see our great city with its great tower, and thus give us glory. This is very unlike other great building projects in the scriptures, right? At least in Israel. When we see David and Solomon going about the building of the temple, they're not saying, this is going to glorify me. Everybody's going to see how great of a builder or how great of a king I am. Rather, they are looking for the Lord's honor. That was the whole impetus of David even wanting to build a temple. He says, how can I dwell in what seems like a great house and God's dwelling is still a tent? And these also, they recognize that whatever skill, power, or glory they had was not innate to them. It was given to them from God as a gift. What a difference in these ancient builders at Babylon. And these were, let's face it, our forefathers. The very descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They did not seek to give God his due, but they sought, really, to steal his glory. And how silly, because God so easily unravels it all. In a sense, it's like God says, Where's your great power, O man? Where's your wisdom? Where's your glory? All he had to do was make one declaration, and you cannot even understand each other anymore. This is because God will not give his rightly deserved glory to another. Yet pride is the continual sin of man, is it not? And it is a sin that even we are tempted to very often. Our sinful hearts, the sinful flesh that is still with us, even though God has made us into new creations, the sinful flesh craves for our intrinsic value to be affirmed, that which is innate to us, that which we have made for ourselves. We want other people to see how much we deserve love, respect, wealth, power. And we get depressed or we get angry when we are not affirmed in that way. We can even get angry at God for giving us, or rather for not giving us what we think we deserve. We can fall into self-pity, woe is me. I'm so great, but I'm not being treated very greatly. It's disturbing to note from the scriptures that we can even use spirituality as a way to further our own pride, as a way to slake our lust for self-exaltation. Isn't this what was happening in the Corinthian church? Even with the spiritual gifts that God had given the church for the church's whole edification, people were doing it, using them to exalt themselves. Everyone, look at me. Look at my gifts. This was the same problem in Judaism as it had formed in Jesus' day. The Pharisees, they would literally take trumpets and announce their giving. They'd go on the street corners to pray so that everybody could see how holy they were, how good they were. This is very different from a true Christian's attitude, which is not to get everyone to look at us, but everyone to look at God. Even through our good works, we say, this is what God has accomplished in me. He gets all the glory. Please don't look at me, look at God. Even God's gospel can be twisted, and we see this today, don't we? God's gospel can be twisted, mutated in a way that strokes man's pride. You are so great, oh person, that God, he's so enamored with you. He wants to save you. He wants to bless you. He wants to know you. It's because you're so great. But of course, the biblical reality is not focused that way, but the opposite way. God is so great. Here's the good news. God is so great. Look at what he's done. You ought to be enamored with him. You ought to seek him in faith and obedience and with full gratitude. The gospel is not that God is so enamored with you and God just wants to fulfill all your dreams. Rather, that God says, you can have a relationship with me and I'll give you what's truly fulfilling. So it's not like we can look at this passage and be like, wow, these people were so proud. What was wrong with them? No, that same temptation to pride is with us today. And across the world, bondage to pride is evident everywhere. It takes many different forms, but the rebellion of Babel is still going on in different ways. So clearly, pride was one of the great sins of Babel. But was there another sin taking place here? Is there disobedience to God by refusing to scatter across all the earth? After all, that is part of the reasoning that the builders at Babel express as to why they should complete their project, lest we be scattered across the earth. Is this another sin that's happening here? And many say yes. And they point back to the commands given to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 9:7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Many have come to this conclusion. However, I hesitate to agree with this line of reasoning for a few reasons. First, in the commands to Noah, you may notice that the filling of the earth is always attached to doing what? That's right, having children, multiplying. Actually, in these verses, Genesis 9:1 and 9:7, God never specifically commands for people to spread out. Rather, it is assumed that as they have more children, they will spread out because they're going to need more room. They're going to want more room. They're going to be like Abram and Lot, who said to one another, this land can't sustain us both. Let's separate. Second, if God was commanding them to artificially spread out, how would the people know when there were too many people in one area? It's not as if God has established a certain quota system, at least not that we're aware of, in which he says, whoa, 1,000 people is way too much for this area. Some of you need to move along. How would the people know how much is too much? Third, one could argue that the commands given to Noah regarding multiplication and filling, they are like the commands given to Adam and are actually blessings rather than commands. I used this analogy before, but it's like when we say, have a happy birthday. We're not commanding people in such a phrase to have a happy birthday or else. We're expressing well wishes and even a blessing on that other person. It's not insignificant that Genesis 9:1 begins with, and God blessed Noah and said, be fruitful and multiply. And this is the same thing we see, by the way, in Genesis 1. Genesis 1:22 and Genesis 1:28, where God is commanding animals and man to multiply, it says God blessed them and said this. So I hesitate a little bit to say, oh, they didn't spread out, so that's why this judgment came upon them. On the other hand, I'm sympathetic to the notion that God, from the beginning, is intent on establishing his rule over all the universe, over all the earth, and part of this involves setting up his image everywhere. And who is made in God's image? Who exists as God's image? God's image. Mankind. Man was made in the image of God. We are, in a sense, like little statues of the great king being put everywhere, saying, oh, this is under that king's dominion as well. Even though man's, as God's image, was marred by the fall, this was God's original foundational intent. And you could say that even if the statements to Noah and Adam are blessings, they are also commands, similar to commands like rejoice in the wife of your youth, Proverbs 5. That's a blessed command, to be sure, but it's still a command. More significant to my thinking is that every respectable commentator that I've consulted on this passage concludes, oh, and this is people, commentators from the past as well as modern commentators, they all conclude that man was disobeying God's command to fill the earth. That yes, there is the sin of pride, but man was also disobeying God's command to fill the earth. Now, the majority view is not necessarily automatically right, but if you're opposing the majority view, especially from people that are otherwise faithful and worthy of respect, that should give you pause. So, I'm not going to press my hesitation on this. It may indeed be that refusing to fill the earth was also a sin for which the people of Babel were judged. But if that is the case, I don't believe that is the main sin here. The main sin is pride, perhaps also the refusal to spread out. And really, it is pride that ultimately causes the people to not want to spread out, to even fear spreading out, because scattering would diminish the power and self-sufficiency and consequently the glory of the people. These men and women were all about exalting themselves and what they can do. But if people split from one another, if they spread out, if they're not all in the same area, well, maybe you don't have all the skills. Maybe you don't have that skilled metal worker who can make statues for the city or for the tower. Or you don't have that excellent scribe who can write all the city's laws or commemorate what the city has accomplished. Sticking together, building a city, even building a high tower, these are not sinful acts in themselves. It was the reason for which man was seeking to do these things that is the main issue. Man was doing this all to glorify himself and not God. And God chose not to leave man unchecked in this effort. As a judgment, you may note the irony here, God gave sinful man the very thing that man feared. Let's build ourselves a city and a tower, make ourselves a great name, lest we be scattered. Well, God made it so they didn't have a great name. He humbled them, he humiliated them, and he scattered them. And how did he do this? He took away the source of man's power, took away man's unity, and he spread people out from one another. Now, how exactly did that work? Why would everybody suddenly move away from one another based on what God did? Okay, they couldn't speak the same language. And when a group of people don't speak the same language as other groups of people, what do they tend to do? Well, there's confusion. What else?
They'll gravitate toward those who they can understand.
That's right. They tend to separate. And we see this in a small way in our own country, right? People who speak a certain language, they want to gravitate together, and so they form little communities where they all speak that language. And this is why you have, like, Little Italy or Chinatown in various cities or towns. People who speak the same language want to stick together, and they don't stay with the people who don't speak that language, especially if they can't understand it at all. Not only can it be frustrating and awkward to try and communicate with someone who doesn't know your language, it can also be, let's face it, dangerous. Imagine if a bunch of people with weapons began to shout at you in another language. You have no idea what they said. They leave. Do you want to stay near them? No. You'd be like, I'm going to put some space between me and them. I don't know what they're about, but they've got weapons, and I think they just threatened me. So people, therefore, who spoke the same language after Babel, and that may have been a group as small as a single family, they separated from those who didn't speak that language. And they moved into another area. And as these families who all spoke the same language, or family, as they moved into a new area and had descendants, well, those descendants eventually spread out as well. And as the generations passed, people moved further and further apart. And consequently, their languages changed. Some languages mixed with other languages. Other languages simplified or acquired new characteristics. Therefore, as this spreading out process continued, new people groups were continually forming with new languages. And with those things, especially over time, new and separate ways of thinking, separate customs, even separate stories and legends. What emerges from these splitting families and splitting people groups is ultimately whole separate cultures and civilizations. You can hit the next bullet point, I think. And the next one, too. Consider the implications of this biblical truth. The confusion of Babel means that all of the world's civilizations, even the most ancient ones that we can think of, they do not go back further than Babel. And based on the timeline that we're going to see in a little bit, that means they do not go back further than 2240 BC. Nothing from pre-flood man appears to have survived. And based on what we would think about the event being volcanic and tectonic, it couldn't have survived. The only evidence, therefore, we see of civilization would be after man's languages were separated and cultures, different cultures emerged from Babel. Now, to this assertion, someone, especially a secular historian, might say something like, and you can hit the next slide, but we know that the pyramids in Egypt were built in 2600 BC. That would be more than 150 years before Babel. And that's only when the pyramids were built. The Egyptian civilization was founded for many centuries before that. We know this. So what you're saying about Babel cannot be true. Well, how do we react to such a statement? Do we say, oh, I guess you're right. Let me see if I can reinterpret the timeline given in Genesis so it can conform to what you found. Is that what we say? Many Christians do. Many Christian leaders do take that position. But I would argue, as you've been seeing throughout this course, that we do not simply acquiesce in this way, but rather we fall back on a biblical worldview. Start with the scriptures. Stay with the Bible. Let what the scripture says help you assess the assertions made by historians and scientists. Especially the things that are plain in the Bible. You can hit the next bullet. Remember, none of us were there in the past. And we do not have access to all the past data. We must interpret the past using assumptions. And as we have seen, when you don't start with the Bible in your interpretation of the past, you're going to use the wrong assumptions. Therefore, your interpretation is going to be skewed. We must stand on what is plain in the Bible. And when we do, it's actually not that hard to explain what otherwise appear to be historical discrepancies. In the case of Egypt, and the dating of the pyramids or the dating of that civilization, today's historians largely rely, or partly rely, on ancient Egyptian historians who wrote about their own civilization to establish the timeline of Egypt's history. But those ancient Egyptian historians, they probably exaggerated the ancientness of their civilization and the length of its various dynasties. Before I tell you why do you think that would be? Okay, Steve says no different than today to change the narrative. Somebody else was saying something. Yeah, to make themselves look better. I mean, if you say, oh, our country was established last year, consider that versus our country has existed for 2,000 years. Which seems more impressive? The second one, right? Or, okay, this guy usurped the throne, and he's only reigned for a year, versus this guy has reigned for 200 years. Which one's going to sound more impressive? The one that has the longer years, the one that seems like it's established for longer. Actually, that makes me think, you know, one of the reasons why the Romans respected the Jews much more than the Christians is because the Jews had a much, what seemed to them, a much more ancient religion. Oh, this, they've been practicing this for hundreds of years. I mean, they're totally wacko, but at least it's old. These Christians, this is new. Whatever they're about, that can't be good. So this was very much a feeling of ancient times that if you have something that's very old, that makes you more impressive, that makes you more legitimate. So there'd be a very simple reason why an Egyptian historian, Egyptian chronicler might exaggerate how old the empire was or how long a certain ruler that empire was. It was quite common for people in ancient days to claim that their civilization had been around for tens of thousands of years and that their first kings were actually demigods who ruled for more than 1,000 years each. Now, we don't simply accept those claims, do we? Now, to be sure, and we got to be sympathetic to even secular historians, it's difficult to navigate through the biases of different historians and chroniclers of the past. You say, is this guy being accurate or is he being exaggerating? How much can I trust him? That's not always easy to figure out. But we have something that should greatly help us. The Bible. Unlike the histories written by mere men, the Bible is always trustworthy. And as Jesus says, it cannot be broken. So when some secular archaeologist, scientist, or historian wants to say, well, we know that the Bible's historical details are not true based on these other things, remember that they are interpreting history according to anti-biblical assumptions, which are ultimately faulty assumptions. They will be inclined to disbelieve the Bible and believe versions of history that fit in their own worldview, especially today, an evolutionary modernist worldview, which is that man advances socially, politically, economically, theologically, gradually, slowly over time. And so, saying that these other civilizations, they emerged at these different times and that the Babel didn't really happen, the flood really didn't really happen, that fits with what man wants to believe today. Even though the Bible's historical claims have been vindicated time and time again by different archaeological discoveries, that's generally not the way that most historians and archaeologists will view the record of the scriptures. To sum up what I'm saying here, don't miss this main point. to get back to my original point, that's what I wanted to say. So don't miss what I'm saying about a biblical worldview here. This is something we've talked about before, but next slide. To get back to my original point, the process we see starting at Babel and playing out in the rest of history, it is the continual mixture and separation of cultures, languages, and people groups. You can hit the next bullet. What we see beginning at Babel is something that would continue to play out in history and really is still playing out today. And there's an interesting effect of this separation of peoples. One of the effects is that over time, these people groups would begin to look different from one another. Each people group would begin to acquire distinct physical characteristics like hair color, skin tone, and facial structure. How can that be? Well, maybe you already know. There actually was, in the original series that we did with Answers in Genesis, there's a little paired lesson that goes with this, which I'll give you the information about, the link to. We don't have time to go through it before the summer starts. You can hit the next slide. If you want more information as to how precisely the people groups came to look different from one another, and how the Bible affirms repeatedly that despite the way that we do look different from one another, even today, the Bible affirms repeatedly that we are all one race. There's only one race, the human race. And please look up this lesson that I did back in 2019. This was kind of like a paired lesson with our examination on Babel, one race, the human race. And you can find that on the media section of our church website, calvaryem.org. I think it's very interesting. I think you'll find it edifying. So please check that out. One race, the human race. But we're going to have to move on from that for now. Next slide, please. Now, can we get a good idea of when this separation at Babel took place? Actually, yes, because of the details that Moses gives us in the book of Genesis. Please take your Bibles and turn back to Genesis 10 for a second. I want to show you something. Genesis 10, verses 21 to 25. This is a section that describes some of Shem's descendants. Remember, Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We hear a little bit about their descendants here, and we're focusing in on what's said about Shem's descendants in verses 21 to 25. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, one of the delights about reading a genealogy in the Bible is that you think it's totally boring and there's nothing to be gleaned or interesting about it. And then there's a little detail that just thrown in there and you're like, what was that all about? And we see one of those here in this little section of genealogy. When he mentions Peleg, whose name means division, you can hit the next bullet. He says, for in his days, the earth was divided. In his days, the earth was divided. What does this mean? Now, some think, this is a reference to how the continents were divided in ancient times. In his days, the continents were divided. There's good reason to think that originally it was all one continent. However, this is probably not the interpretation we should take, because based on what we understand about science today, major tectonic movements, like the moving of continents, it probably would have flooded the world. Therefore, the separation of continents makes much more sense as happening during Noah's flood rather than sometime afterwards. Of course, the secular view is that the continents moved very, 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 very slowly over time, over millions of years. But it could be accomplished and makes more sense if it happened quickly in a catastrophic event. So, probably not referring to the division of continents with this phrase with Peleg. So, what could it be referring to? What other division might have taken place in the days of Peleg? Well, the only other major division, and happens to be the one described in the very next chapter, is the division of the peoples at Babel as a result of having their languages confused. This most likely is what this phrase in Genesis 10 is referring to. In his days, in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided because the languages were changed and people spread out from one another. Now that's significant because that tells us about the Babel's timing. According to these verses, how many generations after Shem, Noah's son, is Peleg? When we count them up? Actually, more than two. Oh, no, not 14. It's actually just four. Five if you count Shem, but we're trying to say after Shem. So you have Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, and Peleg. Let me just double check that I'm not giving you crazy things here. So Shem had Elam, he gave various sons, but Arpachshad is one of them, and then we hear about Arpachshad's lineage. So it's just four generations after Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, and Peleg. This means that Babel must have happened within four generations of Shem at the end of the flood. By the way, linguistic side note, from Shem, we get the terms Semitic and Semite. And from Eber, we get what term? Hebrew. Both of these become eventually designators for the people of Israel, as they even are somewhat today. Okay, so Genesis 10 establishes that Babel takes place in Peleg's days, four generations from Shem. But we can actually get even a clearer date as to how long that was. When we, if you'll turn back to Genesis 11 for a second, After the account of Babel, Moses goes more in depth into Shem's line. And if you look in the latter part of Genesis 11, verses 10 to 16, we see the five generations of Shem to Peleg once again. And for the sake of time, we won't read this. But just glancing at it, verses 10 to 16, how could you use the information here to determine how many years after the flood went by before Babel took place? Exactly. So Magda points out, we get in this genealogy a record of how many years each descendant was alive before he had that next particular descendant. And so if you want to know how long it was until the days of Peleg and the event at Babel, well, just add up the years of those intervening descendants. So it was 2 years after the flood that Shem had his particular son, and then it was 35 years, and then 30 years, and then 34 years. Add them all up, you get about 110 years. So there's a little bit of a question of how do you calculate 2 years after the flood? Is that counting the days of the flood, or is that after the flood finished? So I'm going to say about 110 years. So amazingly, we can say Babel took place around 110 years after the flood, according to the record, this chronogenealogy in Genesis 11. But was it exactly 110 years? Because it says, in his days, the earth was divided. So that means it only happened sometime during his life, not necessarily right when he was born or right before he was born. But then again, his name is Division. So presumably the division happened somewhat early in his life, because otherwise why would Eber have named him Division? It's not like the son is 30 years old, the earth is divided, and he's like, I'm going to change your name. That wouldn't really seem to make much sense. So it would appear to be in the early days of Peleg, maybe right when he was born, right before he was born, or right after he was born, the earth was divided, and thus his name became appropriate, Division, for describing that event. So all this to say, we see that Moses, we see once again, really, that Moses and God through him saw fit to give us and Israel specific time details regarding these important ancient events so that they, the Israelites, and we today can know, yes, even know with confidence, when these key events took place in the history of Earth and how our history connects with it. This isn't by God's Spirit. When you go through the Torah, it's not like, oh yeah, this happened sometime in the past and these were the divisions between those dates. No, you can take what's given here, connect it with what the Bible says elsewhere about the timeline of history, and then you connect it with some of the things we know outside the Bible, and we can say, this is when it took place. Or it was around this time. This is not some disconnected past. It fits right in with where we are today. So if this took place around 2240 BC, then it's been about 4,200 years since Babel. And we see the outworking of what took place there now, even in our modern world. Indeed, even though this event was ancient, memories of Babel are evident still all over the world. First of all, there's the tower. Next slide. If the Tower of Babel was indeed a ziggurat, or a step pyramid structure, it's intriguing to note that we see similar structures all over the world from ancient cultures. These are from South America, Southeast Asia, Egypt, and Mesopotamia. It's also interesting to note that many of these, if not all of these, we're not entirely sure, many of these were used in the same way as the ziggurats of Babylon were used. These were constructed as religious structures, even ones that it was thought you could meet with the gods or God at the top of it. Why this consistency with the record of Babel? Now you could say, well, maybe this structure was just easier to build. And that's why everybody ended up using it. They're like, where are we going to meet with God? Well, on a high place. Well, where are we going to get a high place? Let's build it, and let's build it this way. Okay, that's possible. It is true that sometimes people in different places all come up with the same solution because it's the only one that makes sense. has a limited number of options for deciding certain things. So maybe that's what we're seeing here. Or maybe, because the first people groups on earth would have carried with them memories of the event at Babel, maybe there is remembrance of that ancient construction, what they had tried to accomplish, and then when people spread out, they did a smaller version of it. And that's why we see some of these similar structures. Certainly, it's not surprising that we see these things in other places based on what we read in the scriptures. Furthermore, like with the Great Flood, we also find legends around the world involving the splitting of one original language in a way that's similar to what the Bible describes. I'll give you a few of these. So the Quiche of Guatemala, they told of a time when the tribes multiplied and people left their old home for a place called Tulan. Here, they say, the language changed, and the people sought new homes in various parts of the world as a result of not being able to understand one another. The Meeker tribe in northeastern India, it tells of the descendants of Ram who were strong men and were growing dissatisfied with earth and aspired to conquer heaven. They began to build a tower. According to one account, the translation, it says, higher and higher rose the building, till at last the gods and demons feared lest these giants should become masters of heaven as they already were of earth. So they confounded their speech and scattered them to the four corners of the world. Hence arose all the various tongues of mankind. That sounds oddly familiar. One more. The Polynesians on the islands of Hau said that Rata and his three sons survived a great flood. Then, here again from the translation, they made an attempt to erect a building by which they could reach the sky and see the creator god, Vatea. But the god in anger chased the builders away, broke down the building, and changed their language so that they spoke diverse tongues. Why do these things exist in these far-flung cultures? Why do these legends that sound just like the biblical account exist? Again, a skeptic will hear these and say, well, this is just evidence the Bible story is a myth and it borrowed from other cultures. And these other stories existed, the Bible borrowed it too. It's just like these other cultures. They believed crazy things that we don't believe anymore today. That's a conclusion you can make if you start with anti-biblical assumptions, if you assume there's no such thing as the supernatural and that the Bible's not true or trustworthy. But because we know, by God's grace, by the revealing of God's Spirit to our hearts, that the Bible is true, and therefore Babel actually happened, we are not surprised by this at all. We would expect the memory of Babel to be taken in various cultures around the world, perhaps resulting in the construction of towers similar to what the original Babel Tower would have looked like, but also with the commemoration of the event that took place to change the world's languages, which is precisely what we see. By the way, if you'd like to hear more of these legends connected with the Bible's Babel account, or you want to find details about the sources that I just gave to you, you can check out the article from answersingenesis.org, Tongue Twisting Tales. The article is Tongue Twisting Tales, answersingenesis.org, if you want to know more about that. All right, then. So we've seen today that what happened 4,200 years ago has affected us all pretty profoundly. Because of man's prideful rebellion, we have the many different languages and people groups that we do today. If you've ever been frustrated that you can't understand somebody else's language, or even if it's somebody else in America or Britain and you say, they're using words I don't understand, or they're using an accent that I just can't figure out, well, it goes back to this ancient rebellion. We're seeing the consequences of sin lived out in this very practical way. And if we miss the Bible's account, we're not going to understand where this came from at all. Let's ask a few more questions, though, before we end today. And we only have a little bit of time, so we'll go through this quickly. Next slide, please. And hit the first bullet point. What attributes of God does this judgment of the people by confusing their language demonstrate? What would you say? Yeah, Lila.
As a caretaker, because he sees that they're doing something that
Yeah. So you said something really interesting with the term caretaker, because it seems to encompass what we think of maybe as different attributes of God. On the one sense, it's his sovereignty. He and his active involvement in the world. He's not a God who spun up the clock and then disappeared. No, he's like, I'm paying attention to what's going on. This is not good. I want to do something about it. And he intervened in a very obvious way. And yet his intervention, while in one sense it is a judgment, I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we all could understand one another today? In other ways, it was a mercy. Because he knew, just as you said, Leela, this is not good. This is not good for mankind, for them to be united in prideful rebellion against me. I'm actually going to make it harder for them to unite so that it's harder for them to come together in opposition to me. It's quite poignant, and I'm sure we're going to see this as Pastor Bobby moves along in his Revelation series, that we will one day see the world united again. Actually, two times we're going to see the world united again, but first, how is the world going to become united? All right, when Christ comes back, that's the second one that I want to refer to. There's going to be a kind of unity there, but before that, Danny? That's right. The Antichrist, from what's revealed in the scriptures, seems to establish a one-world rule, or at least a unity underneath his rule. And what does that unity lead to? It leads to apostasy. It leads to rebellion against God. It leads to everyone choosing to work under Antichrist to oppose the true Christ. In some ways, it's what Babel was trying to thwart, what God was trying to thwart at Babel, realized. Yet, as to go back to what Glenda said, it's not as if God is against the unity of people. No. Actually, God loves unity. And we as his people are commanded to be united, but not in opposition to Christ, but around Christ. So it was a mercy that God actually thwarted man's unity, took away the great source of man's power, because God knew man's sinful, rebellious heart would use this against God to man's own destruction. But God, and we'll talk about more in just a second, God has a different purpose for his church. What other attributes do we see here, though? We see his sovereignty, we see his mercy, we see his judgment, his holiness and judgment. What else? Immutability, Jody? Right.
As believers, we tend to focus too much on new and not understand he is not going to change. His plans will be held, and he doesn't, you know, have that awe, or, you know, he is merciful, he is gracious, but he will be glorified first.
Yeah. Yeah, so Jody was explaining about God showing his character to be consistent, immutable. He's what he's already begun to reveal in the first events of Genesis, he continues in that exact same character, and it would go through the end of Genesis, the end of Torah, throughout the Old Testament. He's the glorious, sovereign God. He's the holy God. He's also faithful to his promises. Despite man's rebellion, what had God promised? I will not flood the earth again to destroy mankind. Man has rebelled once again. You could say, well, bring another flood. But God said, I already swore I wouldn't do that. So I'm going to do something different. And it was a merciful, even though it was judgment, it was also merciful because God had other promises to see realized, the seed of the woman in opposition to the seed of the serpent, and one from the seed of the woman who would come and defeat the serpent. So all those things are still being preserved despite this terrible rebellion at Babel, this attempt at glory snatching from God. But God proves himself faithful. He proves his character to be consistent. Obviously, he shows his power. By command, he turns the whole earth into chaos. He reprograms each person's brain to speak and understand a new language. Only God has that kind of power. And we see his faithfulness. We see his patience and compassion. I'm sure other things, too. We only have about 1 minute, so I'm sorry. I have to just briefly mention two other things. Next Next two bullets, please. As we began to allude to, there is something interesting about how life in Christ interacts with the curse of Babel, and that is that we return to unity in Christ, and we return to power. Power that's not simply based on people who excel in various things all coming together to work for a common purpose, but power that comes from the Spirit of God himself. It's so interesting that what man was attempting to be in his own twisted way, God actually wants the church to be in a holy and beautiful way. We are to be as united, rather even more united than the people of Babel were, because we are united in Christ. And this unity does not depend, notice, and this is even more glorious, right? This unity does not depend on having the same language or the same culture. It is in having the same Lord, having that same salvation and that same love for God, for his people, and for those who do not yet know God. Our power is not based off of human intelligence and creativity. It is based on the wisdom of God and his life-giving Spirit. If we've received this, how are we responding to that gift? Are we truly united with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we about the one purpose that God has left us with? To work out the gospel in our own holiness, in the teaching of Jesus' word, in the declaration and the commandment of other people in the world to repent? Are we all about that one purpose? Because if we are, more than Babel, we will exhibit the power of God. And this is the main reason that we are still on the earth, so that we might be united about finishing the work that Jesus left us to do. And this should be another motivation for our own holiness, because whatever is unholy is going to hurt the unity and hurt the purpose that God has left us to do. As I said, God is not against man's unity. He's only against it when it is against Christ. God demands unity from us, even each part, working together for the advancement of all through the Spirit, through the teaching of Christ, and through his love. So our race's rebellious history is tragic, but Christ is wondrous. He indeed makes all things new. He does it in the church, and we will see it realized in an even fuller way in the world to come. As we hear in Revelation 7, 9 to 12, in the future, saved persons from every tribe, tongue, and nation will give glory to God. Not themselves, give glory to God because he is worthy. Even specifically, glory to Jesus Christ. All right, I know there were some other good comments, maybe questions. Come share those with me afterwards or send me an email. But that's all for today, and that's all for this course. Thank you for your participation in our study of consequences of sin in Genesis 3 to 11. Sunday school is going to be taking a break for the summer. We'll be back in September with a new series. I'll get more details about that later in the summer. But let's pray to end. Lord God, you are powerful. You are holy. You are good. Lord, we know what it is like to seek our own glory. We are not so different from those people of ancient Babel because we have done that through so much of our lives. But God, you've opened our eyes to the one who is truly glorious, and you've shown us that we have no glory in ourselves. We have only shame. You are the glorious one, but you allow us. Amazingly, God, you exalt us to a place of honor in Jesus Christ. But Lord, we want to be all about you and not ourselves. Forgive us where we are about ourselves. Help us to repent of that, God. Help us to be united in seeking you and seeking your commission. Even here at Calvary, I pray, God, that be a reality that grows more and more and more as we love you more and as we become more well-equipped with the wisdom of your word, to live out your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everyone.